Reality of life. If somebody asks you, what is the reality of life? What are things that are certain in life? The old saying is what? Taxes and death, to be certain, you know. Moses says there's a whole lot more. As we look at Psalm 90, he'll tell us that God is God. That's a certainty. And it's also certain that man is frail. Man is sinful, but God is gracious, and that's what we look to in our need. And so he's going to give us a description of what life is like, and I want to point out some of the background of Psalm 90, so this makes a whole lot of sense, as you might have probably presumed from now, that since we read Numbers chapter 20, it gives us some insight as to what he's dealing with in Psalm 90. So we're looking at that today, and of course, if we look at things in the light of New Testament scriptures, that God has continued to give us light on the realities of his word, then we look at that and we pull that up together, and I trust it will be a great blessing to you. Today, Psalm 90, the reality of life. Let's look to God in prayer. Father, thank you for your holy word. Thank you that we can unpack your word by the power and with the help of the Holy Spirit, both in the unpacking and my delivering of this, but also in those that would be hearers of the word and then become doers of your word. In other words, Father, we need the power of your Spirit to take charge, that you would be glorified. Thank you, Father, for this word. Thank you that you have not only gave it through the pen of Moses, and also through the preservation of the Holy Spirit. And now we recognize our need for help as we unpack your word. We're calling upon you, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You'll notice the little word of preface there. The title is says it's a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Of course he's a man of God. Notice he was quite used by God in a magnificent way when you stop and read all the things that Moses did. He walked up into Mount Sinai and actually spent time with God. He wanted to see God, and God said, you can't see my face, but I'll come by you and I'll put my hand over you, lest you be consumed with my presence. So he's probably closer than any man other than the Lord Jesus Christ ever came close to God, and so he is a man of God. So consequently, if you were going to study anything about God and things of life, you would like to get close to a man who has spent time with God. So that's what we get to do in studying Psalm 90. It says it's a prayer of Moses, the man of God, a prayer that was also included in the Psalter. So that means it was a prayer that was sung. So he's teaching us to pray. He's also teaching us things about God as we sing it. This is the third recorded song of Moses. Of course, the one that we think of right off the bat is the song that he directed after the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea, and they looked back and they saw Pharaoh and his host drowning, and they sang, "The horse and his rider has he thrown in the sea." That's called the Song of Moses, and by the way, that's referred to in the book of Revelation as a song of victory, that the Lord Jesus Christ has won the great victory over the our enemies, the world and the flesh and the devil, and of course, when also that enemy called death. And so God gets the victory there. So they sang the song of Moses and the Lamb. This is a song of victory. So he had that song. In Deuteronomy chapter 32 is another song. Before Moses leaves the scene, because he's told that he's not going to enter the promised land, and we understand why as we read that portion in Numbers chapter 20 today. He did not sanctify or cause God to be revered as holy before God. He didn't carry out exactly what God told them to do specifically. And so because he let his temper get away from him, God said, you're not going to enter the land. But before they entered the land, he gave them the book of Deuteronomy, the second reading of the law. And he also sang, developed a song in Deuteronomy 32 that would teach them great doctrine. So they were singing doctrine. Of course, that's important for us to sing doctrine as well as talk about it. So this is a third one. Now, I don't know if you would say which order. They're all good, right? The songs of Moses. And so when we look at this, the background is Numbers chapter 20. Moses has been surrounded by a lot of death. Isn't it interesting how the older you get, the more people you know have died than you know living? You know, my mother used to talk about that all the time before she died. that she outlived all of her friends, mostly all of her family. And it's a reality of life. Now stop and think about it. At this point, everybody who had come out of Egypt that was over of age, okay, the adults, every one of those had died. They came to Kadesh Barnea. Remember, they came to the place where they're going to enter the land, and they sent the 12 spies into the land to check it out, and they came back and said, whoa, it's a really good land, right? And 10 out of the 12 spies says, but there are walled cities and there are giants and we can't take it. Only Joshua and Caleb tore their clothes and they said, we can take it. If God has been with us so far, hey, of course we can take it. Let's go. And the people said no, and they were going to stone them. God said, because of that, the generation that has come out will not see the land. They will all die. So when we come to Numbers chapter 20, Moses has seen a lot of people die. Not one was left from the generation that came out of Egypt, other than Moses at this point, Aaron, Miriam, and Joshua and Caleb. As you go through Numbers chapter 20, it begins in the first part that Miriam dies. She's gone. The last part of Numbers chapter 20, Aaron dies. And in the midst of it, as Rick read to you this morning, in the midst of it, Aaron and Moses did not sanctify the Lord's people, the Lord before the people, because Moses struck the rock. So Moses is told, he's not going into the land either. Now, from all that morbidity, of course, you would say, what is this about? Moses has given us the reality of life, but you'll notice there's no complaining here. Instead, there's really a desire to bring glory to God. So my outline this morning, as you see in your outline, that is four parts. The eternal nature of God, he begins with that. The frailty of man, the sinfulness of man, and then man's need of grace, or the neediness of man, in verses 13 through 17. All under the title of the reality of life. So let's look at your text. Follow with me as I read to you the entirety of the psalm, and then we will break it down into those four parts. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. We are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone away, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart for wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. And yes, establish the work of our hands. First of all, we look at the eternal nature of God. Eternal nature of God. He begins by saying God is there for all time. Notice it says, Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. In Psalm 46, he talks about God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. We don't call a God that's far away. He's right here with us. He's promised that. Isn't it wonderful that as Moses was writing this, no doubt he had in mind the words that were given to Abram when God spoke to him and said, I am your shelter. Isn't that a good way to look at it? In the children of Israel, they experienced God's shelter. I mean, night and day, you stop and think about it. By day, they were covered with a cloud by day, and at night there was a fire in the camp. God was dwelt there as a fire. So stop and think about it. As they went through wilderness wanderings and all, they didn't have to wonder where they were going. God gave them a shield above them to keep the sun off of them. And God provided a fire by night so that to keep pestilence away or animals away. So there was light in the camp, and God provided that, the power of his presence. I mean, even though this was written afterward, this is good to just think about when David says in Psalm 139, where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? He starts to name a few things and just promptly says, you are there. Wherever you go, he is there. So God inspires Moses to write, Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. Then he highlights a little bit more and says in verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. There's just something about that, from everlasting to everlasting. And I realize there are only a few matters. And you said this, that God says, from everlasting to everlasting. Let's just kind of picture that, okay? Picture that with me and say, we go this way. If you had a timeline and put a dot for right now, okay, that marks the time right now. If you went to the left, my right, your left, okay, and you went as far as you could, but that's not the end, you would put the symbol for infinity. It just goes on forever. From everlasting. Everlasting in the past. To the right, you'd go, again, the timeline would go forever. And you run out of paper and you just put the infinity sign. So it goes forever that way. From everlasting to everlasting. Can you even comprehend that? This mind blows your mind, does it not? Let me chase a rabbit for a second. We as people that believe in Reformed doctrine like to talk about things that happened before the foundation of the world, don't we? You know, that's what, and it's not something that is just invented by Martin Luther or John Calvin. When they said Reformed doctrine, they recognized the doctrine of Christianity had so formulated unto man's doctrine that they went away from the of the scriptures, and so Reformed doctrine is just taking up the Bible and said, what do the scriptures teach? Let's just go to the scriptures. This is why sometimes people say, well, there's something new these people are preaching in Reformed doctrine. It's not anything new, it's rather old. And the church has left the doctrine. So let's go to everlasting in the past. It says in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus. When? Before the world began. Oh, don't you love that? Before we had anything to do with it. So when you go to the past, and from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God, from the past everlasting, sometime between now and the past, well, it just doesn't have any end. So sometime before creation, God chose his people in Christ. It says in Ephesians chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he, watch this, chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. And in love, he predestined us to be adopted children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Oh, that's good stuff. We talk about what happened before time began, before he created the world, he chose people. Do you understand that? No, neither do I. But we're not told to understand it. For God says, my ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. As the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You're not required to understand it. But if it says it in the Word of God, that's the truth. So from everlasting to everlasting. Now that happened sometime in the everlasting between the foundation of the world and everlasting. Okay? Somewhere in there, God made a choice of a people, called them to himself, and he predestinated that they would be adopted children by Jesus Christ to himself. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ today, you are a beneficiary of that. If your heart is open to the gospel, you are a beneficiary of that. As it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we know you're elect of God because the gospel came to you in word, not only in word only, but in power and the Holy Spirit with much assurance. If the gospel's come to you and it's changed your life, you're one of the before time began in that everlasting, let's go to the other direction, everlasting in the future. There's a time when God's people are called, and it's an interesting way it's described in the book of Ephesians chapter 2 when he says that we are all by nature the children of wrath, even as others. He really makes a statement there about there's nobody that can take pride over what you've done, what you have in Christ, because we're all by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And he says, but God, who is rich in his mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, that even when we were dead in sins, he's quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And he's raised us up to sit in heavenly places with Christ, that in the ages, now watch this, the ages to come, he might show the exceedingly great riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Did you get that? From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. In the everlasting in the past, he chose his people. In the everlasting to come, all the riches of the benefits that you have in Christ will just continually unfold. Do you ever hear anybody say that heaven's going to be boring? They got the wrong dial. They tuned the wrong station. I mean, this is every moment of every, I don't know if they're days. It's all days because there's no night there, right? It just keeps unfolding for eternity. And the blessings just keep getting better and better and better. That's a great God who can do that. Eternal God is our refuge. Underneath are his everlasting arms. He will keep us to the end. Oh, by the way, a couple of things more on that everlasting to everlasting. No wonder God says when he created, it says in Isaiah 46, he declared the end from the beginning. See, he's above the timeline. And so when he made the earth, he also said, and by the way, here's the end. So you don't have to worry about Russia ending things early or Iran or anybody else, China or anybody else. God says, I have marked the end. As I mark the beginning, I mark the end. He's in control. Amen? All right. That's important to do. Is also when we consider the Lord Jesus Christ, Revelation chapter 1, let me just read it from verses 7 and 8. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. From everlasting to everlasting, he's God. Second point, the fragility of man. Man is fragile. Notice he says, you return to dust and say, return, O children of man. God formed man out of dust. And then after Adam sinned, he says, you were formed out of the dust, and to dust you'll return. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 says, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. That's our plight. We're fragile. We're just dust. Just dust. And sometimes that dust will go back to the earth. All right, let's take the dust and compare it to God. He says, for 1,000 years in your sight are as but yesterday when it is past as a watch in the night. Okay, dust is here for a brief moment. Now, Adam, it says in the book of Genesis chapter 5, lived to be 930 years of old, or 30 years of age. He didn't make it to 1,000, okay? And then Methuselah, he lived 969 years. He didn't make it to 1,000. Let me just say this about Adam, first of all. Do you realize how gracious God is and how many generations Adam lived through in those 939 years? Why? Because God's truth that he gave to Adam was passed on from generation to generation. As man would have taken the truth and bent it around and it would have changed a little bit, God made sure that Father Adam was around. He'd say, "No, boys, you get that wrong. Don't be saying I didn't sin. I did." He'd get it right. But either Adam or Methuselah lived 1,000. But let's just say, if you lived, say you were 1,000 years of age today, you would have been born in the year 1023. Can you imagine the changes that you have seen from 1023 until now? I think that's so mind-blowing you don't even want to think about it. But understand this, that 1,000 years is but yesterday to God. Or as a watch in the night. I love how Peter did it. Remember, we talked about this in 2 Peter. Says, do not overlook this fact that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. He's not giving a formula there. He's just saying, so there are some people saying, you know, God's a big slacker because he said that Jesus Christ would return. He hasn't done it yet, so he must be slacking. He must be there. He doesn't know what to do. Wait a minute. No, with God, 1,000 years is a day, and a day is 1,000 years. God is not bound by time. But what is he? He's merciful and gracious because he is not willing that any one of his elect shall perish. They will all come to repentance. That's his will. And that will happen. Thank God for it. Now, notice the brevity of man. He goes on to say, you sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream. They're like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades away. I love how Peter put it. He says, all flesh is grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, flower fades. I got to include this part. The word of the Lord remains forever. James says that you're like a mist that appears and is gone. I like to ride my bike across the causeway in the mornings, and sometimes there's a real big fog. You know, sometimes we have a fog that covers the area, right? But what happens about, at least by 9 o'clock, The meteorologist says, it will dissipate by 9 o'clock. It's there and it just fades. Next time you see that, just say, you know, that's life. No matter how important a person thinks they are, their life is here, and it's gone. Man's frail. He's also sinful. Verses 7 through 12, we bring about God's anger, for we brought to an end, and by your anger and by your wrath, they're dismayed. I believe he has reference to the fact that the children of Israel were brought to Kadesh Barnea. Imagine God was teaching them along the way, and they didn't go the direct route. They went because he had some teaching moments for them as they came to Kadesh Barnea. But in Kadesh Barnea, it said, this is so good. This is what Moses has been talking about, the land that flows with milk and honey. And so they sent the 12 spies in. And remember, they carried a cluster of grapes, and it took two men to carry that. As they would say in Arkansas, boy howdy. That's a big cluster of grapes. And they brought other fruit of the land, and it was magnificent. But then they refused to go in. And is that mind-boggling? I mean, they had seen the Egyptians drowned. They had seen God change bitter waters to sweet waters. They had seen God provide manna in the wilderness. They had seen multitudes of things that God had done. Anytime enemies came, God took care of them. And now they won't go into the land that he has promised them because there are giants in the land and there are walled cities in the land, and they convinced the people that we cannot take it. I remember some of the arguments that Joshua and Caleb said, listen, we've been walking all this far and our shoes haven't worn out. Come on, people. If R.C. Sproul would have been there, he said, what's wrong with you people? Now, So God said, because you're concerned, because they brought up the fact, he said, our children will die. He said, because you said that, your children will see the land, but you won't. A quick lesson on that is from James chapter 4, verse 17, that we should all take heed to. He that knows to do what is right and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. They knew what they should do, and they refused to do it. And they were judged. God's light exposes everything. Verse 8, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. I thought, you know, he did that to Adam when he said, Adam, where are you? And Adam was hiding because he sewed fig leaves on. They were hiding in the brush, like, you're going to hide from God? Come on. Right? And Adam says, Adam, where are you? And he says, well, I hid myself. He says, why did you hide yourself? Because he says, I was naked. Who told you were naked? Did you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Okay. When God asked Adam, where are you? He wasn't looking for information. He knew where Adam was. He wanted Adam to know that he knew where he was. Okay. To admit it. He thought he was in secret, but he wasn't. Let me get into something that's really touchy here. Moses had a secret sin. And it was exposed by the children of Israel, the second generation, and they exposed something about him that was sinful that God points out. What is that sin? It's bitterness. I want you to, when you read the book of Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, I want you to just take note of all the times that Moses had to put up with complaining people. Have you ever been around complaining people? Right? I mean, sometimes it's a legitimate complaint, but when they complain and just complain, and just stop and think about it, here's a million people complaining, and they're always talking about stoning him, they're always talking about killing him, and they're always talking about the fact, now you brought us out here for this, as if they had it really good in Egypt. They didn't, they were slaves, and they kept bringing up, oh, we just wish we were back in Egypt. Then we wouldn't have this problem. And they complained and complained. Now, Moses did one time, remember when Korah brought it up and said, we don't think it's right that you're leading God's people. Ever the people should have an opportunity in that. Remember, Korah and his group, you know, God said, let them go to their tents and everybody else stand back and watch this. And the earth swallowed up and ate him. But before that, Moses went into God before in the tent of meeting and said, I didn't want this job. Let them have it. But think about it. Complaining, complaining, complaining. And it got to him. Him letting out the steam of anger simply reflected what was in his heart. He was bitter about all the complaining. You want water? I'll give you water. Boom, boom. God in his grace provided water for the people. And it looks like Moses was not judged until God called Moses and Aaron into the tent of meeting and said, because you didn't sanctify me before the people, you will not see the land. He could have struck him dead. He did that to Dathan and Abiram, right? When they did something wrong, dead. Or as Anthony says, dead, right? That's what happens. God takes care of it. Moses' secret sin, bitterness. We have bitterness. It says in Hebrews chapter 12, make sure the root of bitterness does not overtake you, because thereby some have missed out on the grace of God. Moses missed out on the grace of God that has taken him into the land. He would have loved to lead the charge right into the land, right? Bitterness. He was mad at those children of Israel. Oh, he's complaining. I just can't imagine what he went home to, you know, in the evening. There you are, complaining again. They don't like the water. They don't have enough water. Then the man is no good for them. We want some meat. Okay, on and on it went. Complain, complain, complain. And he's bitter. And he's judged. But notice the next point is, teach us wisdom because time is short. I'm going to break it down into four points here and just look at verses 9, 10, 11, and 12. By this time, when he talks about time is short, 120 years of age. He's going to talk about the fact that he's going to mention us to number our days and consider the fact that our years are 70 or 80. He didn't even take on the job of leading God's people until he was 80. He watched the sheep on the backside of the desert for 40 years. Now God said, you're ready to be my shepherd here for my people. So let's notice it. First of all, he says we're here for a short time. Verse 9. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. Just like a sigh. Verse 10. We're here for 70, maybe 80 years, but it's still toil and trouble. And the proof, poof, we're gone. Verse 11, he says this, considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you. The fear of God changes us. As I pointed out when we're going through the book of Jonah, the godly fear, religious fear from John Flavel says, a holy, laudable fear which is our treasure, not our torment. This is a gracious habit or principle that God plants in our soul, which displays a holy awe of God, results in the inclination to do whatever pleases God and avoid whatever he forbids. But notice we come down to verse 12 and he says, so teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. I won't ask this. This is a rhetorical question. Have you ever read Ecclesiastes chapter 12? Now, for those of you over 50, I would recommend that you read that a lot. Because this is what to expect in old age. Okay? For those of you that are younger, I want you to read it so that you have an appreciation for people getting old. Okay, he begins this way and he says, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth before the evil days come and the years draw near of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Some people get old enough, they just feel like, I just want to go home. I just want to go. They don't have any pleasure in life. Why is that? Ecclesiastes chapter 12 describes the losing of your hearing. Describes the losing of your sight. Describes everything. I don't know about anybody else, but I really did some stupid things when I was a youngster. Did anybody else do those stupid things? I remember when I used to go to this rock quarry and it was filled with water and we would dive off the side. It was like a 50-foot dive, you know. I dove off there one time and as I went into the water, I was so close to the side that my toes scraped the side of the quarry. Now that even thought of that gives me the heebie-jeebies. Because I'll wake up at night sometimes and I think, whoa, I could be paralyzed. Okay, God was gracious to me. Okay, but the point is, the older you get, the more fearful you are. Don't watch television news. There are some people who get old and all they do is watch television news, and they're for sure that the country's going to blow up any moment. They're for sure that something, and they just go on and on because there's more and more fears. And you lose your passions. And then he describes what a stroke is like. And then he describes a heart attack. And then he describes death. And he concludes and says, the end of the matter has been heard, for fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret, whether good or evil. Because God is the judge, we need to take heed to what God has provided in the way of the gospel, our Lord Jesus Christ, and providing the reason we knew not fear death. All right, so what does he have? He has the neediness of man here. First of all, his desire is to forgive and restore. Notice verses 13 through 15. I'll just go through it and just those. First of all, he says, have pity and return. Have pity in return, verse 13, when he says, return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. In Hosea chapter 5, verse 15, he makes it known to us that if you think that God has left, before you feel like that, remember, you're the one that left God. And you've gone to places where he doesn't go, and so he withdrew his presence so that you would repent and seek after him. Next, second point, bring us satisfaction with your satisfy us with your steadfast love. Verse 14, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Satisfaction. Where's satisfaction? From Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 11 is satisfaction. He, God, shall see the travail of his soul, the Lord Jesus Christ, and be satisfied. Are you satisfied with this travail? Do you understand that the travail of his soul, he shall make many righteous, those who he died for? Okay? Are we satisfied with the travail of his soul? Yes. Because that is the steadfast love of the Lord on display. John says it in 1 John, herein is love. Not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be what? The propitiation for our sins. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Brothers and sisters, we can know satisfaction. It's in the satisfaction that God is satisfied with the work of Jesus Christ. Are we satisfied? Oh, yes, we are. That is our only hope. And finally, it says, make us glad that you've afflicted us in verse 15. I want you to notice the word as. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen evil. He's talking about chastisement. That's why in Hebrews chapter 13 it says, for the moment, no discipline seems pleasant, but rather painful. Later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by him. All right, notice it says in verse 16, let your works be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Has the work been shown? Okay, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9, and let me include verse 10. Follow with me. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. But now is made, watch this, made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Here's how Paul put it as he expresses a prayer to the church at Ephesus. Praying that God, our Lord Jesus, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ, which he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. Let your work be shown. God has put it on display in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is there. Pluck it and take it and enjoy it. It's good. The steadfast love of the Lord. Finally, he's including here a dependence upon God's favor. Let the favor of our Lord and our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Proverbs 16:3 says, commit your work to the Lord and your plans will be established. Now, sometimes we just say, Lord, we commit this to you. It's more than that. Number one, you're seeking him what he would have you to do. Number two, you're expressing to him, I can't do it without your help. And number three, you're looking for him to accomplish his purpose in whatever you're doing. Commit your works to the Lord and he will bring it to pass. Ephesians chapter 2 says, by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has ordained, preordained that we should walk in them. He has predescribed, he's prepared for us for the work and the work for us. Our job is to find out what it is. May we all be like the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He begins this and he says, last of all, he was seen of me. As those who saw Jesus, first of all, Peter, and then of the 12, and then of over 500 brethren at once. And finally, he says, and of me, I saw him. He says, one that was abnormally born or born out of due time. He says, for I was a blasphemer and a persecutor of the church. But he says, now I'm an apostle. Okay. And he says, I am what I am by the grace of God. Watch this. You are what you are by the grace of God. He says, I am what I am by the grace of God, and his grace was not given to me in vain, for I worked harder than all of them. But it wasn't me, it was the grace of God in me. So first of all, grace changes us. Grace changes us from being a fighter against God, resisting God, to being humbled before God and wanting to do his will. And when we find out what his will is, the grace motivates us to not sit on the sidelines and let someone else do it. Grace motivates us to jump in with both feet and go forward. And as you do that, you work harder than anybody else. Not because you're so good, not because you're trying to impress people, but it's the grace of God. Grace in you. Paul put it this way when he tells the Philippians, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you. God works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Aren't you glad that God changes our will? Psalm 110, verse 3, when it says, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. I say amen and amen to that. Because if God does not change your will, you won't be willing. And if you're willing, God is changing your will. That's a simple fact. You will not be willing to follow Jesus Christ. Only when he gives you that will, you will. And I'm saying, if he's changed your will, don't sit on the sidelines. And you know what Moses is saying? God is eternal. All of us are just so frail. We're so full of sin. God knows our secret sins. But God gives us grace. And if he's given you grace, don't waste time. Time is short. Serve him today. Come to Jesus today. Don't put it off. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your holy word. Thank you for the encouragement, the instruction, and the confession of Moses in this passage. We would admit we fit all the descriptions, and we need you desperately. And so we pray that you would hear our cries, that you would give us grace to establish the work of our hands. Give us grace as we depend on you every day to not sit on the sidelines, to make use of the time because time is short. We call upon you, Father, and ask you for a spirit of wisdom and grace as we pray in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.